Well, those of you who can remember back before the Sidmouth coach trip, you'll know that today is the second in our studies of the sign miracles of John's Gospel. The key verse of that Gospel, very well known, found toward the close, stating very clearly the purpose John had in writing. Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So we know, therefore, that the Apostle John, to encourage his readers' faith in Jesus, he selected several miracles from the many that our Lord had performed during his lifetime here on earth. And John described those miracles as signs because they signified something. They pointed to something beyond themselves, namely, as he says, to Jesus as being the Messiah and God's Son. But when recording his chosen signs, John drew attention to various details aimed at stressing the greatness of the miracle and thereby the glory of the one who performed it. So that, for instance, as Len pointed out 2 weeks ago, when relating the first of Jesus' signs, that of turning water to wine at Cana in Galilee, John drew attention to the size of the 6 water pots which were standing at the wedding feast, telling us that taken together, these pots held in the region of 150 gallons of water. And, John noted, they were each filled, and I quote him, up to the brim. There was, therefore, John wants us to know, no shortage of water available to be changed into wine if drawn out for the use of the guests. Not only so, but the apostle reports there, according to the verdict of the host at the feast, the water which was drawn out was turned into the very finest wine. Details. So with this in mind, let me read John's record of the second sign, which our Lord performed when he left Judea and entered Galilee. A miracle sign performed, as had been the first, in the village of Cana. A miracle sign suggested not, like the first, by the request of a mother, his mother, but by the request of a father. So I'm reading the closing section of John chapter 4. Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your way. Your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him, your son lives. And then he asked them the hour when he began to get better. They said to him, yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the same hour when Jesus had said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So John wants us to know that it was not only that the Lord successfully cured the lad's fever, but that he did it even though he was well over 15 miles away, that being the distance from Cana, where Jesus was, to Capernaum, where the official's child, as his father tenderly described him to Jesus, where that child was, which distance explains, in part at least, why the official didn't arrive back home till the following day. John also wants us to know that he, our Lord, did it instantly, which was just as well for the lad, of course, in that his case was not only severe, but very urgent. He was, we read it, at the point of death. So although the father questioned his servants about the time when his son, I quote, began to get better, they were careful to put the record straight, that his boy's recovery was not, as he, their master, supposed, a gradual process. It had been both sudden and complete. Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him, which was, of course, the precise moment when Jesus had assured the man that his son, who had been about to die, that his son lived. In other words, although the Lord spoke in Cana, his word was immediately effective in Capernaum, as a result of which, as we read, the official's faith now came to rest, not only, as it had earlier, first in Jesus' power and then in his word, but now in his person as God's Messiah and Son. Following our Lord's first sign miracle at Cana, that of the water turned to wine, we read that his disciples put their faith in him. Now, following his second sign miracle at Cana, that of the healing of the official's son, we read that both the official and all his household put their faith in him. And I note that the official's earlier faith rested not in the extent of our Lord's knowledge that somehow he knew that he, that his, the official's child had recovered, but in the extent of his, our Lord's, power. So much so, the man was prepared to set out on a 2-day journey without taking the Saviour with him, when he'd earlier travelled that very road to do just that, to bring the Saviour back with him to heal his boy, that he was prepared to set out with nothing but his confidence that our Lord's word had shot faster than lightning those 15-plus miles to heal his dying son, so that everything was now all right. Here then, we read of a man voicing a request to the Lord, who met the man's deep need at that very moment, and over very many miles, and in so doing proved that he was Lord of both time and space, demonstrating both that distance provided, presented no object to the power of his word, and that he, Jesus, could, if he willed it, grant the man's request immediately. On Monday, Linda drew my attention to an incident which provides a far more recent example of the Lord in response to a request, this time from a lady, meeting a deep need at just the right moment and over many miles. Now, many of you will have heard of Colleen Reddick's remarkable work among the poor of Chennai in India, if from no other source, and undoubtedly from Judith Lane. Not only a member of the local church here, she's also Colleen's close friend and co-worker. The relevant incident, as told by Colleen in her recently published autobiography, the incident runs as follows, I quote, "Some of our cross-stitch pictures have a Bible verse or lines from a hymn worked into them. I received an inspiring letter from a friend in the United States who had ordered one of our products. This is an excerpt from the letter she wrote me. My youngest son went home to be with the Lord. He was 19 years old. We know that he's in a better place and is no longer suffering. He had a congenital heart defect, many other illnesses. But there are times I really miss him. June the 11th, 1999 was one of those times. But that was when I received the cross-stitch picture in the mail. I'd been praying that day for peace and comfort. And God used the cross-stitch, you see. The words, blessed assurance, on the picture. It was the hymn that was sung at his funeral. So it has a very special meaning to me. When I opened the package and saw it, I just cried. It was God's way of comforting me. And the point I want to make is not that the Lord promises always to grant our requests with such dramatic timing, or even that he always grants our requests, because he doesn't, but that he can do it, if in his all-wise love he knows it to be for the best, because the assurance, we have the assurance, that though our prayer requests are not always granted, they are always heard. Many years ago, I came across a quote attributed to a former Archbishop of Canterbury, Mr. William Temple. The quote runs, "People tell me that answers to prayer are merely coincidences. I can only reply that when I pray, the coincidences happen. When I stop praying, they stop happening." There are very many of God's people today who would add their hearty amen to that. Shall we pray? We give thanks, Lord.